want to look at Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, under the title of Review, Rebuke, and Reconciliation. Review, Rebuke, and Reconciliation. We looked at the first part of Matthew 7, verse 1, Judge not, the last time. And we learned that it doesn't mean a blanket prohibition on judging. It does not mean, Christ does not mean to tell us that there is wrong at all times to judge. Judging is wrong. He doesn't mean that. But rather, how we judge is wrong. If we judge unrighteously, if we judge falsely, if we judge hypocritically, these judgments are wrong, they're sinful. But there is a righteous judgment. There is a good judgment that we have to make. We are to judge righteously, as Christ tells us in John 7, verse 24. A judge according to the word of God, not according to appearance, not according to as things seem to us, but to judge righteously according to God's word. Hebrews 5, verse 14 tells us that we are to discern between that which is good and that which is evil. That's a judgment. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, we are to recognize the unfruitful works of darkness. We have to be able to discern what is unfruitful, what is a work of darkness, and what is a work of light, what is a work of the Holy Spirit. And we are to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. It's not that there it is and we want to avoid it. We are to avoid it. But Hebrews 5 verse 11 tells us we are to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. In Romans 16 verse 17, we're to make a note of and to mark those people who cause divisions and offences that are contrary to the word of God, that are contrary to the things that we've been taught. We're to make a note of those people and we're to avoid them. So we are to discriminate between false and true teaching. So we are to discriminate, we are to discern, we are to judge. So clearly judgment in Scripture is not wrong. It's the type of judgment that we make. It is how we judge. And judge not then is qualified by what comes after, that you be not judged. That we are to be careful how we judge others. We are to be careful the standard that we use, because we are going to have that standard set against us as well. If we are very critical, if we sort of condemn people according to a particular standard, then that standard will be used against us. Christ goes on to tell us in verse 2, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." That standard you use will be used against yourself. "And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." That punishment that you hand out will come back to you again. So the standard that we use in judging others will very well be used against ourselves. And the punishment we hand out is the one that we may very well receive from others. But what does it mean? Does this simply mean when Christ says that you be not judged, is he thinking of other people responding to us? Is it the judgment that others use? If we are harsh and critical to others, are we then to expect others to be harsh and critical to us? If we're thoughtful and kind to others, good to others, are we to expect a thoughtful and kind attitude back from others? Is Christ telling us that judgment that we pass on is coming from other people? Is that what's on his mind? Is that what he's trying to tell us? What we do to others, we will get back from them. Is he pointing to verse 12, Matthew 7, verse 12, "Therefore all things that whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Is he talking about that? Or is he referring to something different? Well, I believe he's referring to something different. It's not so much the judgment of others, but the judgment of God himself. And there are three reasons why Christ is not referring to the judgments of men. First of all, one who is walking with God, one who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, one who is seeking after heavenly things, one whose mind is focused upon heaven, who has his treasure in heaven, who his heart is in heaven, he is more concerned with what God thinks of him than he is concerned with what men think of him. We do have an inclination to be concerned about what others think of us. We do. We want people to think well of us. And the opinions of others may indeed weigh heavily upon our minds. And our pride may be stirred up if we suspect that they think ill of us. Our pride may be stung if someone says something critical against us. Similarly, we can get the praise of men. They can flatter us and compliment us and everything else, and pride wells up again. They think well of me. But if we are spiritual, if we are the children of heaven, the main thing we want to know is, what does God think of me? Am I pleasing God rather than pleasing men? Our concern in all of these things is our Heavenly Father. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We're not obeying the king or the governors simply because they say so, but we're obeying the kings and the governors because that is what the Lord commands us to do. We are to submit ourselves to every governance of man for the Lord's sake. That's more important. In verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Not to do our own thing, not to please ourselves. We're to use our liberty as servants of God to bring glory to God. And as we have read in verse 20, but if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, to suffer for doing right when you do well, when you're obeying the word of God, when you're living in accordance with God's law and you're suffering for it and you take it with patience. You don't rail against it. As Christ was reviled, he reviled not again. As he suffered, he committed all things unto him who judges righteously. So we accept the suffering that others may bring upon us because we do well, then it is acceptable with God. That's what Christ did. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So it's not the opinion of others that ought to concern us. It's not what they say. In verse 20, if you suffer when you do well. When you're doing well, why are you suffering? If you're looking to others to treat you properly, then you shouldn't be suffering for doing well. But it's not the judgment and opinion of others that Christ is talking about. It is doing that which is right and acceptable unto God. Paul says the same in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. So judge not that you be not judged. He's not concerned with the opinions of others because they're ungodly. They have a distorted and sinful, wicked in view. So it's not them that we should be concerned about. Are we pleasing God? And then secondly, this entire Sermon on the Mount, Christ is telling us here of how our lifestyle as a citizen of heaven is in contrast to the lifestyle of the unbeliever. We are to serve God, not mammon. They serve mammon, not God. Our treasure is in heaven. Their treasure is on earth. He tells us in Matthew 5, verse 20, that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought themselves to be righteous. They kept their laws and their traditions and everything else. They were all right. Everybody else was a great sinner. Our attitude must be entirely different. Our attitude is in sharp contrast to the ways of this world. We are to seek the approval of God. Christ has told us, we've gone through Matthew chapter 6, they exercised their religious duties. But what were they seeking? They were seeking the glory of men. But we are to seek the approval of our Heavenly Father. Matthew 6, verse 4. Do these things in secret, that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. The same in verse 6. When thou prayest, shut the door. Go in thy closet, shut the door. Do it privately, do it secretly, and thy Father shall reward thee. And again, in verse 18, when you fast, don't do it in such a way that you get the approval of men, but appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and he which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's seeking the approval of God, not the approval of men, which is what the Pharisees did. And then thirdly, the experience of Christ himself. He was the one who went about teaching and preaching and healing the sick. And there was a great crowd that followed him. Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25. And throughout his earthly ministry, he was healing people. He was raising the dead. He was opening the eyes of the blind. He was giving strength to those who were lame. And he taught and he preached, and they were marveled. This man is unlearned, and they heard him in the temple, and they marveled at his teaching. No one teaches like this man. No one has the authority like this man. And yet the crowd brought him to Pilate to have him crucified. Even Pilate could find no wrong in him, according to the accusations of the crowd. Luke 23, verse 14. And in verse 24, he washes his hands off him and hands him over. This man who did no wrong, this man who went about doing good, and yet the crowd turned on him and had him crucified. So it's not the judgment of others, but the judgment of God himself. But surely, if we are born again, if we're made anew, the judgment has removed from us. We're no longer under condemnation. That's true. But it doesn't mean we will not stand before him and give an account of our lives. For example, Christ tells us in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, even the words that we speak, we have to give an account for. Every idle word, we have to give an account for. In Matthew 25, verses 34 to 46, how we treated our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our treatment of other believers. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, our labours for Christ are going to be assessed. Are they for good or are they for bad? How did we live our life for Christ? How did we serve him? We don't lose our salvation, but we may lose our reward. There will be a judgment. We will have to give an account. So how we judge people, especially as we will go further on in these verses to our brother, how we judge our brother, our attitude towards our brother. Be careful how we judge our brother, because God is watching. God is taking note of. And the standard we use may very well come back to haunt us, so to speak. As Matthew 5, verse 7 say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Not that they haven't already obtained mercy, but the fact that they have received mercy from God should then be an encouragement to show mercy unto others. But if we don't show mercy unto others, then we open ourselves up to the judgment of God. We remember, we looked at that, the unjust servant who had a great debt to pay and his master forgave him. But his fellow servant had a smaller debt to him and he demanded it there and then. He did not appreciate the mercy of his master in forgiving his debt and wiping it out entirely. And his master was angry and wroth and he had him thrown into prison. Christ tells us the end of it, the prayer he gives us in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours. So there is a judgment that will be used against us. That standard we use against our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that will be part of the judgment of God against us. So we are to be careful how we judge, because that standard we use will be used against us. That measurement of punishment we mete out will be measured unto us again. And so Christ gives us this illustration in verses 3 and 4. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or why wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote from thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? It seems a strange illustration, almost an absurd one. How can we possibly see anything in someone else's eye when we have this great big beam in front of our own? But what he's teaching us here is the foolishness, our own foolishness in judging others and in seeking to correct the faults of others while remaining oblivious to our own faults. The foolishness in our judging and seeking to correct the faults of others while remaining oblivious to our own faults. He doesn't say that the brother who you're looking at doesn't have that splinter, that mote. He doesn't say you can't see it. But it does seem strange, this illustration of this beam in front of our own eyes. And yet, we're so concerned about this splinter, this mote in our brother's eye. What does it tell us? Well, we learn a few things from it. We learn that there are differences in sin, the different levels of sin. Not all sin is equally heinous. That doesn't mean to say that with small sins we can still get into heaven. We can't. Nothing that defileth will enter in. But we are told here that there are greater and lesser sins. This brother has a mote in his eye, but the one who's critical of him has a beam in his eye. There are different series of sin. In Matthew 10, Christ sends his 12 disciples out to preach the gospel, to go throughout all of the house of Israel. Matthew 10. But he says in verse 15, having gone out and having healed all manner of sicknesses and illnesses and cleaning those, giving them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, go to the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. But if you go into a city and you're not received, verse 14, whosoever shall not receive you, nor will they hear your words. When you depart out of that house, when you depart from that city who has refused to hear the gospel, shake the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, verse 15, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah were punished. but then their punishment shall be more tolerable than the rejection of the word of God in those cities, in those houses to which they go. Go to the lost sheep, the house of Israel, and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and heal and cast out devils. But if they refuse your word, if they refuse to hear, if they will not receive you, they won't even let you in, never mind let you in and refuse to listen to you or reject you. They won't even let you in. Shake the dust off your feet, for it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than the day of judgment. And yet Christ says, he asks this question, why beholdest thou the mote in your brother's eye, and yet you have a beam in your own? Different seriousness of sin. Someone may have a small fault, and there's a fault, but it's small. But my fault may be greater, and I'm trying to correct you. The seriousness of sin. There are different levels of sin. The one who is a greater sinner reproving one who's a lesser sinner. That's the foolishness of our judgment and seeking to correct the faults of others. We also learn about the blindness of sin. Why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own? It's not that they're blind, that they can't see. He doesn't say that they cannot see the beam in their own eye, but he says they will not consider the beam in their eye. They are beholding, they are focusing their attention on the minor fault of another. And as their attention is so focused on the faults of another, they bypass, they disregard, they set aside the beam in their own eye. They do not stop to consider their own faults. They don't examine themselves closely in focusing attention on someone else. They bypass their own faults. There is a willing blindness. What does they say? None so blind as who will not see. There is this willing blindness, this willing ignorance of our own condition. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, Paul talks about the understanding of the Gentiles being darkened. They're alienated from God through ignorance because of the blindness of their heart. There's ignorance and blindness of the heart. Their understanding has become darkened. They reject any overtures from God, either in creation or in the gospel. The Pharisees, they rejected the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were described as those who were ignorant, the blind leading the blind. So they were focusing their attention so much so on the faults of others that they had a blind spot. They considered not the beam in their own eye. And Christ is warning us here that we can become like the very scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness of whom we are to exceed. We can become like them. He describes them as blind guides that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Matthew 23, verse 24. They're taking the minor faults of others and they strain at it. They focus upon it. And they're blind to the fact that they swallow a camel. We can think of in those days when they may be eating outside, or maybe as they're sitting around the table, there may be flies and everything else around the place, and they want to get rid of the flies and to make sure that the food, there's no flies in the food before they put it into their mouth. And we're straining at the minor faults, and yet Christ says this again, there's this exaggeration to make a point. You're swallowing a camel. You don't want to eat a fly that's sitting on your food, but you'd swallow a camel. Judge not that you be not judged. that the Pharisees were doing that. And we are to exceed the Pharisees. Our righteousness must exceed that. In Matthew 15, verses 1 to 3, they were complaining that Christ's disciples didn't wash their hands when they ate food. They didn't follow the ritual after the tradition of the elders. They had made up this ritual of washing hands, ceremoniously washing hands before you sat down to eat. And they were saying, your disciples don't do that. They don't wash their hands after the tradition of the elders. What did Christ say? Christ replied that they transgressed the commandments of God by their tradition. They were concerned that their disciples were not following a human tradition. But they were blind, willfully blind, and turned a disregarding eye to the very commandments of God, which is a greater sin. Forgetting or ignoring and disobeying the traditions of the elders, or disobeying the commandments of God. Christ pointed them to their transgressing the commandments of God by their very tradition. They were not considering how they were breaking the commandments of God. They were more concerned that they should follow the tradition of the elders. So Christ challenges us not to turn a blind eye to our own faults, not to disregard that beam that is in our own eye. So what are we to do? Christ, when he says, why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? He doesn't say, well, none of you are perfect. Ignore it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. You're as bad as they are, so you can't make any comment. He doesn't say that just leave the guy alone. I'll deal with it. He doesn't say that. What he does say, thou hypocrite, you're as bad, if not even worse, because you're looking at him and turning a blind eye to yourself. You're judging him by a certain standard, but you're even more guilty by that same standard. You want him to be punished in a certain way, but you deserve an even greater punishment because you're transgressing the commands of God. Well, what does he say? He rebukes us by calling him a hypocrite. Thou hypocrite. There's our rebuke. But then he goes on to say, first, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Examine yourself first. Once you examine yourself in the light of God's word, once you realize how you transgress and how your transgression may be even greater than your brother's, once you have then repented of that, once you have turned away from your sin, once you have removed that beam from your eye, then you can look to your brother. There are many people who say when you do pass a judgment, that's exactly the reaction. You're not perfect. That's true. But it does mean to say that rebuke cannot be made. We are to examine ourselves in the light of God's word. We are to be instructed in the path of righteousness. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are to do that continually, seeking his righteousness, repenting of our own sins, clearing our own debt, so to speak. And once we have done that, once we have seen the rottenness of our own lives, once we have that cleansing from God, we can then look to the other and say, brother, sister, there's a fault. We want to correct that fault. Once you're able, once you've had your sins dealt with, you're able to see more clearly to correct an erring brother. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. The psalmist, Psalm 51, verses 12 to 13. We know the background to the psalm, Psalm 51. We know David's sin with Bathsheba and how it was compounded by his sending her husband Uriah into the heat of battle that he should be killed. And then Nathan comes with the parable of a poor family with a young lamb. And his neighbour was a wealthy man who had many sheep. And a visitor came and he took the lamb of this poor man. He took it and he killed it and he dressed it and he fed his visitor. And how David's wrath was kindled up. That man should die. Nathan says, David, you're that man. What did David do? Was his pride raised up? And was he, did he have him, Nathan cast out? No. He repented. He acknowledged, I'm that man. And he repented of his sin. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Cleanse me. Purge me. Create in me a new heart. A clean heart. And restore unto me the joy of salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He had caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. But he wasn't cast out by God. There was restoration. He reviewed his life. He was rebuked. And he reviewed his life. And he was restored. There was reconciliation. And that's what we're to do. We're to look at ourselves, examine our own lives, examine our own hearts. Cast that sin, that beam out of our own eyes, constantly repenting, coming before the throne of grace. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm no better than anyone else. You're no better than anyone else. But Christ doesn't say, then you should keep quiet and say nothing. He says, clean. First cast out that beam from your eye, then thou shalt see more clearly to remove the mote, the splinter, from thy brother's eye. We need to come to God with that sense of humility, a sense of our own unworthiness, because it's God's opinion that matters, not man's opinion. And it's God's standards that we're to follow, not the standards or the traditions of the elders or anyone else. When we come to God and when we experience that joy of salvation, then we can teach others the ways of God and that sinners will be converted unto God. But it raises two questions. With this I finish, two questions. Firstly, do you love the brethren enough to remove that mote from their eye? When you see a fault in another, do we love the brethren enough to point out that fault? We may be a bit fearful. What will they say? How will they respond? Will they react in an aggressive, violent manner? Will they say, how dare you? Will we lose their friendship? It's easier to say nothing. It's easier to leave it aside. Maybe it'll go away. Maybe it'll get bigger. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The Lord loves his children, and therefore when they go astray, he rebukes them, he chastens them. And then Christ tells his disciples in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. love ye one another. So we're to love one another as Christ loved us. And yet, when we stray, did Christ not rebuke them? When the disciples strayed, when the disciples did wrong, did he not rebuke them? Did Christ not rebuke Peter in Matthew 16, verse 23? He started to tell him, I am going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. Not so, Lord, not so. Get thee behind me, Satan. Did he not rebuke Peter? In Mark 10, verses 35 to 41, James and John came to him, and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We sit down beside thee in the kingdom of heaven. He said, can you drink the cup that I drink? And the rest of the disciples were annoyed that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, should seek a high position in the kingdom of heaven. Did he not rebuke them? Was their pride got over them? Got the better of them? They wanted a seat of authority in the kingdom of heaven? When Philip said to him, show us the Father, John 14, Philip, how long have you been with me and have not seen the Father? He gently rebuked Philip. Those whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And if we're to love one another as Christ loves us, does that not include chastening, rebuking? Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There's encouragement there. There's preaching the word of God there. But there's also reproving and rebuking. Timothy loved the brethren. But there's reproof and rebuke in there also. In Galatians 6, verse 5, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, what are you to do? Well, I'm not perfect. I better say nothing. People in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Let him without sin cast the first stone. He doesn't say that. Ye which are spiritual, ye who are seeking the kingdom of heaven, ye who are righteous, restore such a one. To restore him. Not to leave him in his state, but to seek to restore such a one. And how are we to do it? Not to lord it over. Well, I'm better than you. You're wrong. You should do as I say. No, but with a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest I also be tempted. It's not that I'm immune to it. I can be tempted myself. So I have to consider myself. But I'm not leaving anyone else out. Paul doesn't say to him, leave them out. But ye which are spiritual, seek to restore him. To turn away from his fault. He's gone astray, bring him back into the fold again. But with meekness and humility, because you could be the next one. He doesn't say, leave him there. Who are you to judge? You're not in a position to judge. But if you're spiritual, acknowledging your sin, coming to God, seeking his righteousness. If you're seeking the forgiveness of God for your own sins, would you not out of love seek to restore one who has been overtaken with a fault and to bring them back, to restore them? Leviticus 19 verse 17 says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Thy brother has sinned. Rebuke to bring him back, to restore. Do we love our brethren enough to rebuke them, to remove them, to point out there's a fault, there's a mote in your eye, to remove it from them? And then secondly, Do you love the brethren enough to receive correction from them? It may be fearful enough to go to someone and say, brother, sister. But when they come to you, will pride result in anger and indignation? Maybe even violence? Yes, it's going to be difficult. But if someone comes to you with the Word of God and says, the Word of God says, and you reject it, you're not rejecting them, you're rejecting the Word of God. Hebrews 12, verse 11, we read further on down that chapter. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. No, it's not a pleasant thing to be told off. It's not a pleasant thing to be rebuked and reproved for our wrongdoing. It is grievous, nevertheless. Afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It brings that peaceable fruit of righteousness, being brought back into the way of righteousness. And if we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when we stray, are we not thankful that someone will point that out? Because sometimes we're just so blind, we're so caught up in things that we don't see our fault. How can behold this eye, the mote in their brother's eye? We can see everyone else's fault very, very clearly, but we don't see our own. We don't consider that beam which is in our own eye. So someone comes to us and says, brother, you're doing the same as what you've told this other person. Are we going to be like David? Nathan, you're right. I need to repent. Are we going to be like the Pharisees, caught up in their indignation that they sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ? The psalmist says in Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, but shall not break my head. To be told, to be smitten, to be reproved is a kindness. It is something that is the oil that soothes and anoints my head. Let them smite me. It is good. It's a kindness. I'm not going to turn away a brother's kindness who kindly points out to me my faults that I may be restored in the path of righteousness. Proverbs 9, verse 8, rebuke a wise man. He will love thee. He knows his own heart. He knows the deceitfulness of his own heart. He knows his sinfulness and wickedness. And if he's rebuked, thank you, brother. I needed that. And he will love thee. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Yes, it hurts to be reproved and rebuked. But they are faithful wounds. To stab our pride of heart and to draw us back into the way of righteousness. Well, Proverbs 27, verse 6 tells us something else. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. All is well. Don't worry about it. It's not well. If we walk in the way of unrighteousness, if we walk astray from the path of holiness, it's not all right. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, thinking all is well when it's not well. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Someone said, the assassin's knife and the surgeon's scalpel both cut deep. But the assassin's knife cuts deep to cause harm and injury, whereas the surgeon's scalpel cuts deep to bring healing and restoration of health. They both cut deep. But one is malicious and the other is beneficial. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So when we are being reproved, when we're being rebuked by a brother, let us receive it graciously, with humility, with thankfulness, in the fear of God. Because if they're coming to us from the Word of God, if they're pointing out our fault and our problem from the Word of God, let us submit to it. If we reject it, we're rejecting God Himself. And then Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It's not done to lord it over. It's not done that I may point the finger at you and say, look how silly you are and look how great I am. It's not done through strife or vainglory that I'm puffing myself up over and above anybody else. But in lowliness of mind, let us esteem each other better than ourselves. Let us, with lowliness of mind, esteem each other better than ourselves. Not to lord it over. Not to get one over anybody. But out of love, to show our faults that we are brought together. Out of love to receive correction that we are brought together. Strife and vainglory causes division. Lording it over can cause division. But we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. This lowliness of mind, this humility. I'm as big a sinner as the next person. But do we love one another to point out our faults? First cast out the beam of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. He doesn't say leave it there, but to do something to remove it. But he also says, if someone comes to you, don't reject it. But have it removed. It's good to have it removed. The worst thing is to leave it there, to live on your fault, which can become worse and worse and worse. Do we love the brother? To point out their fault? And do we love the brother to receive correction? To allow them to take that splinter, that mote out of our eye? Let us receive the love of our brother. Let us esteem it as worthy, as faithful, as wise. The rebuke is kind because it leads us back into the paths of righteousness. God can use our brothers and sisters in Christ to examine us and to lead us in the way of everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. He may use his servants to do just that. So we need to be careful that we don't reject that judgment, because it could be we're rejecting God Himself. Let us receive it. Let us receive it graciously. Let us receive it as a kindness. And let us, like David, act upon it. Repent of our sins and be restored to righteousness. To know that joy. As he says in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of salvation. To know that joy of salvation. And to be upheld by the Spirit of God. And then we can go and teach others the way of God, and sinners will be converted unto Him. Let us receive it with grace and with humility, as God teaches us and rebukes us and chastens us, that we may be brought back again in the paths of holiness. Amen. We finish.